Thank you very much for the invitation to be here tonight. Wow, you've all come out on a Wednesday night. It's great. I apologise, it would have normally been a Saturday morning for breakfast, so I'm sorry you've got no breakfast. It's my fault, really. But nonetheless, that's the way it is. But it's good to be here. One of the best things about being an archbishop, in my opinion, is actually teaching the Bible. That's something I really enjoy doing. And John has given me the marvellous enterprise of taking you through the book of Romans in 30 minutes, okay? That's why it's being recorded, because you may miss things along the way. I'll try not to speak too quickly, but I promise not to speak slowly. So you'll have to just be on board at that level, okay? And then there's going to be 15 minutes Q&A afterwards, righto? So if you want to scribble some questions down, feel free to do so. What are you doing here? Okay, so... I suppose this is your church, isn't it? Yeah. Well, so scribble some questions down, and we'll see if we can answer them. And any questions I can answer, then John will answer. You should all have a sheet in front of you, which is a double-sided sheet. And let's see how we go. Whenever you're reading books, even ordinary books, beginnings and ends are very important. To get a feel for that. The book of Matthew, for example, the beginning and the end of Matthew are important for understanding. It starts with Abraham, it ends with the blessing of Abraham to all nations. The book of Acts, the same kind of thing, starts with a vision for a ministry from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and you get to the end in the city of Rome, which is pretty well the uttermost parts of the world in terms of the civilized world at that stage. Lots of books are like that. Agatha Christie books are like that too. You can see what happens, you know, who someone's got murdered. If you want to go to the back page, you'll find out who did it. You can do the middle as well, but nonetheless, beginnings and ends are very important, and so much so with the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter. It's a letter to, interestingly, not the church at Rome, unlike other letters of Paul, not to the church, but to the saints at Rome. That's significant because there are different churches in Rome. And as you get through, you'll find out why there are different sort of little factions going on too. So that's a significant introduction with regard to the saints of Rome. But I want to draw your attention to the first five verses of chapter 1 and the last three verses of chapter 16. They're on your page there for you. And what I would do, if I was leading a small group, I'd get these two paragraphs together and go through them and get your group to actually work out what is repeated, what's common, what themes are being referred to again from the beginning to the end. Okay, so let's look at it. And I've helped you because we haven't got enough time for you to do it now, so I've given you the answer. Never mind, that's life. Now, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Very important phrase, gospel of God. The name God appears more often in the book of Romans than any other book in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel is grounded upon what God has promised. It's the fulfillment. It's, as it were, the delivery of God's promises from the Old Testament. And those promises were declared through the prophets. It's a prophetic word that has now come to fulfillment. And this prophetic word about the gospel of God concerns his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, a bit like the beginning of Matthew's gospel. You have that genealogy, which you normally trip over, but don't trip over. Read it very carefully, 14, 14, 14, giving you a sabbatical pattern for the end time of the last seven in terms of the demonstration of the fulfillment of God in Jesus. So here we find the Son of God, a son from David according to the flesh, that's his human lineage, if you like, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There you're looking at the movement from Jesus in his incarnation to become the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a movement that takes place for Jesus, which takes place through his death and resurrection. This is not just looking at the humanity and divinity of Jesus. This is looking at a redemptive historical change for Jesus. Something different happens to Jesus in resurrection. He goes beyond death and is declared to be the Son of God in power. Paul says similar kind of things in terms of with regard in Philippians, when he talks about Jesus was given the name that was above every name, namely Lord. Now, you might think that Jesus was Lord before he came to earth. Well, of course, the Son of God was Lord over all things, But Jesus, the God-man, didn't exist before the world began. Only the divine Son of God. That divine Son of God takes on humanity, to be like us. He's ascended according to David, and he's risen from the dead, and he brings in a new era, a new age, a new epoch, the age of resurrection. For the first time, death has been defeated. That resurrection is all part of the gospel of God. And through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Probably the most important phrase for the book of Romans. The obedience of faith. Because this is our response to the gospel of God. The obedience of faith. For the sake of his name among all nations. This is not just a Jewish gospel, which you might have thought if you're reading the Old Testament with blinkered eyes, as some of the Jews did, but this is a gospel for all nations, just as God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, you'll be a blessing to all families of the earth, not just to your family, but to all families. Now, you come to chapter 16. Have a look at 16. 16:25. The very last paragraph of the letter to the Romans. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made to known to all nations. I won't go through the underlinings, but just note this. The prophetic writings to which he's referring there are the New Testament, not the Old Testament. See, it's the New Testament that has made known the revelation. It was a mystery hidden under the Old Testament. From the prophets, even angels looked into things beyond their ken, as Peter says in his first letter. So here we've got the prophetic writings from the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus. The prophetic writings of the New Testament are, as it were, expounding the revelation of the mystery. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is founded upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. You've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. You don't repeat those. You don't keep laying foundations. The apostles and prophets are foundational, and that's why the New Testament is both apostolic and prophetic. If it's not written by an apostle, it's written by a prophet. That's the grounding upon which the revelation of who Jesus is comes to us. It's now disclosed in the prophetic writings, is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, wow, the obedience of faith. Now, if you go to the NIV, they're such clumsy translators. They translate the same Greek phrase with different words in English. I mean, what kind of turkey would do that? So you crush that out in your NIV, whatever version you've got. You make sure you've got the obedience of faith, both in chapter 1 and chapter 16, and then you'll have seen the linchpin, the bookends for understanding the book of Romans. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So what have we got here? We've got God. We've got his gospel. We've got his prophets. We've got promise and fulfillment. We've got Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And we've got our response, the obedience of faith. Okay, got that? Right, we can move on. Now, reasons why Paul wrote. Paul wrote for, in one sense, there's the intersection of three cities or two cities in a country, namely Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. I haven't got time to go through this. You'll have to just look up the verses I've got there. He's coming to Rome. He's never been to Rome beforehand, okay? Most of Paul's letters, he's been to the place. Colossians, he hasn't been to. He's been to Ephesus, he's been to Philippi, and he's been to Thessalonica, been to Corinth. But here, Rome is a letter to a group of Christians to whom he'd never visited. But he seems to know a lot of people. You look at chapter 16 and look at that little honour roll of all the people he's sending greetings to, his sort of Christmas card list. Well, there you'll find that Paul knows people there. There's a lot of communication going on in the ancient world, but he's never been there. And so what he does, he wants to present to them his gospel. He wants to encourage them in their faith, but he wants them to encourage him in his gospel work as he goes to Spain. And he wants to encourage them in the welfare work he wants to do for Jerusalem. So you'll find that there. Again, beginning and the end, 1 and 15, you'll find there the geography of Paul's travel plans are the framework of the book of Romans. It's not, as it were, just some kind of theological treatise that he puts in, like, you know, put this in your library, that'll be helpful for the theological students. No, it's a letter which is comes out of his own understanding of his own travels as a missionary, and he wants to come and encourage them, and he wants them to encourage him. What a great thing to do. For you leaders of Bible study groups, you're there to encourage your group, but your group encourages you, you know. That's the whole wonderful mutuality of being in the Christian community, the church of God, the body of Christ, with different gifts working one with another to encourage one another in our unity and our fruitfulness for God. The gospel is the gospel of grace and power. It's a gospel of grace. You'll see that over and over again. It's a gospel of power because it changes lives. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is a famous verse in 16, chapter 1. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That phrase, to the Jew first and also the Greek, only occurs in Romans. Occurs three times, as I recall, but only occurs in Romans. It tells you that there's a priority of Jew, but it includes the Gentiles or the Greeks, which is the translation of the original language. So to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now what's really interesting here is, this is his first Old Testament reference. Remember he's talked about the gospel of God which was promised beforehand through the prophets. Now he's quoting his first prophet. Landmark quote, Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 is that and Genesis 12:6 are the only two verses in the Old Testament which link righteousness and faith. Therefore, pretty critical for understanding righteousness and faith. Pretty critical for understanding Paul. Critical for understanding what Habakkuk is talking about. He's talking about the righteous who live by faith. In the original language, the phrase by faith could go with the word the righteous, that is the righteous by faith, justified by faith group, or it could go with the living by faith, the righteous live by faith, or it could sit in the middle and actually extend to both areas. The person who is righteous by faith, and the person who is righteous by faith lives by faith. But notice this is an Old Testament reality. Justification by faith is not new doctrine in the New Testament. Very important. It's Genesis 12. It's Habakkuk 2. And what Paul is doing here is just saying, you know this. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in God, you know what it means to be justified by faith. You know what it means to actually live your life out of faith. I'm writing to you because the problem is there's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This distinction is throughout the Bible. You'll find it in the Psalms in particular. You look at Psalm 1, for example. Look at the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are those who are in God's people, and the wicked are those who are opposed to God. Our problem is that we often think of the word righteous almost as the word self-righteous. And we tend to, as Christians, more often and more comfortably describe ourselves as the wicked than the righteous. And the language we use are sinner. If I asked how many sinners there were here tonight, I won't do that, I haven't got time, but if I were to do that, I imagine a number of hands would go up and I'd say that's very disappointing because sinners are on their way to hell. Saints are on their way to heaven. You look at 1 Peter 3, the way he talks about it. Look at Psalm 1, for example. Look where sinners are going there. That's a bit of a surprise. The language of the Bible are the language of the saints and the language of sinners. The language of the righteous. If I was to ask you the question, how many of you keep God's law? Well, the normal instinct is, oh, no, I don't keep God's law. I'm not very good at that kind of thing. Well, that's just not good enough. If I said to you, how many people love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. You know the best verse to go back and look at? If you love me, oh, keep my commandments. How good is your love now? We are so besotted by thinking in terms of perfection that we forget that the language of righteous in the Bible is a language of keeping God's word, keeping God's law, and recognizing that sin is a reality in our lives for which we need forgiveness and atonement. If you kept the law in the Old Testament, you offered sacrifices for sin. You couldn't come up to the priest and say, look, I haven't sinned this week, I don't need any sacrifices, save your sheep, it's okay by me. Because the priest said, well, if you're not going to offer sacrifice, well, then you have sinned. So I now have to offer a sacrifice. The problem is the law presupposes sin. I'll say it again. The law presupposes sin. That's why the law has structured in it sacrifice for sin and forgiveness. And what Jesus does, he comes and removes the need for ongoing sacrifice, because the law and the Levitical sacrifices were always pointing forward to Jesus. All the saints of the Old Testament are saved through Jesus' eternal sacrifice. All the Levitical sacrifices were nothing more than a visual aid as to what was needed, namely death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But, as Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. But it was needed in order to, like a great big visual aid for the people of Israel, to understand that this is what's needed, because God was bringing the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, Jesus. So therefore, the righteous and the wicked becomes a very important phrase. The righteous shall live by faith. The wicked shall receive God's wrath. The righteous and the wicked in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, if you look over the page, you'll see there's a beautiful, what's called a chiasm. It goes in and out, backwards, and it talks about impartiality and judgment, eternal life for well-doers and seekers for glory, but wrath and fury for the disobedient, tribulation for evil-doers, Jew and Greek, but glory, honour, peace for do-gooders, Jew and Greek. And that's all about impartiality of judgment. I haven't got time to expand that. And in actual fact, you'll find varying views. If those of you are reading commentaries, you'll find lots of commentaries will take you astray on this matter. They'll say the whole question of doing the good is actually a hypothetical group. No one's in that category. Wrong. People do good. That's what the Bible tells us to do. We're to be doing the good, zealous for good deeds. What we think of, we start imposing on this text, no one can be sinless. We're not talking about sinlessness, we're talking about being good. A simple illustration is with regard to for husbands who are and wives in good marriages. If I said to the wife, does your husband love you? Yes, he loves me. Has he ever done anything which is unloving? Well, as a matter of fact, this morning. And I said, but does your husband love you? Yes. What characterises the relationship? Love characterises the relationship. Of course there'll be peccadilloes and incapacities and flaws. And that's the same in our relationship with God. What characterises your relationship with God? Do you love him? Is your desire to follow him and to serve him? Are you keen to exercise the obedience of faith? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not the obedience which merits salvation. That's a load of rubbish. We'd never get that. And Jesus has already done it. It's his obedience that satisfies the Father's perfect justice. He's done that for us. What we need to do is put our faith in him, because he's done that. But our faith in him will issue in good works. That's the obedience which flows from faith. It's a faith-driven obedience. Paul in chapter 6 can talk about obedience in all kinds of ways without even using the word faith, because he's presupposing it. Because his text is, the righteous shall live by faith. Impartiality. The problem with the Jews, if you see that little box there, the problem with the Jews is they thought the Jews were righteous and the Gentiles were wicked. They really had just the top part of that box. They'd put Jews in the left-hand top corner and Gentiles in the right-hand top corner. And what Paul says, no. In actual fact, there are righteous Jews. You can tick that box. And there are righteous Gentiles. But you know what? There are also wicked Jews as well as wicked Gentiles. Look at that. Look at the verses up there in 2:8 and 2:9. Tribulation and evildoers, and tribulation for evildoers, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour for the do-gooders, those who do good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. What he's saying here is this. God can. It's not a matter of your heritage. It's not a matter of being a Jew that puts you in a right relationship with God, which of course is the way in which they were thinking. It's your change of heart. And in chapter 2, you'll see there's a reference to the fact that the true Jew who is circumcised is one who is circumcised in heart. It's not the outward ritual, it's the inner surgery of the Holy Spirit. And the problem with the Jews is that they thought that they were a true Jew. And there's a beautiful play on words in chapter 2:29 where he talks about the true Jew. And he said, the true Jew isn't the one who praises God, but the true Jew is the one whom God praises. The play on words, of course, is that Judah, Yehuda, in Hebrew, means I praise God. Right? That was Leah's call when Judah was born. That was the name she gave to Judah. And so what Paul says, you are calling yourself Jew, Yehuda, I praise God. The true Jew is the one whom God praises. Is that a new thought for you, that God praises you? Look at 2:29, write that down. Reflect upon what it means for God to praise you. Why would he praise you? Because you are made in his image and you've been saved by his Son. You've been taken from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage and slavery to freedom. And you are his trophy of grace. What better impetus could there be for you to live a life which is holy and pleasing in his sight? Because his praise is of you. Well, the rest of the time is going, so we'll look at the rest of understanding law and grace. Understanding law and grace is one of those sort of great issues, and there are all kinds of exciting things in Romans for you to work through. It talks about Jesus. We talk about believing and unbelieving Jews, believing and unbelieving Gentiles. I've done that. Much you're going to get from me anyway. Jesus, faith and obedience. You know, faith and obedience becomes the characteristic hallmark of our response to God because that's Jesus' characteristic hallmark. You know that verse in Hebrews talks about Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith? That's the way it's normally translated, isn't it, in your English flawed Bibles? It really is Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faithfulness. That's what the writer's talking about, faithfulness. Jesus became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. It's Jesus' obedience which is the ground of him. Sometimes the phrase, the faith of Christ, is better translated, the faithfulness of Christ. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 3, and your Bible study leaders can tell you about that. Now, Abraham's example. See, some people think that, everything was all darkness and chaos until Jesus comes. Well, Abraham's a man of faith. He exercised obedience too. And it was his obedience of faith which brought reward, which brought God's blessing. Not that merit came to Abraham at all, but it actually came to God. He boasted in God. You'll see there in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, although the English Bibles won't help you. But nonetheless, there we are. You'll see the boasting of Abraham in God for his salvation. Then in chapter 5, we talk about Adam and Christ. The distinction between Adam and Christ is Adam is the one upon which all our troubles fall. It was his death, his sin, which brought about our death. If you like, the imputation of his sin upon us. And the parallel is Jesus' obedience is also imputed to us. You've actually got, as it were, two representative heads of humanity. There'll be two types of people the last day. There'll be Adam and there'll be Christ. And the question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Adam brought death, disease, and condemnation. Jesus' obedience brings life and salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way, Jesus is the second Adam and Jesus is the last Adam. In other words, no one comes in between Adam and Jesus, he's a second Adam, and no one's going to come afterwards, he's the last Adam, he's the last representative. So here, that the whole exercise in chapter 5 is about that. Slaves of God and how we respond to God in our obedience is what chapter 6 is about. The law and unbelieving Israel. Chapter 7, that's a minefield for you if you want to have a wonderful week-long Bible study. Go away for a retreat on a weekend perhaps, don't miss church, and work through chapter 7. It's all kinds of exciting things. And chapter 7 is really talking about the person who wants to do God's law but can't because of sin. That's normally seen as being the Christian. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, whenever we're tempted, there's a way of escape. I think it's one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Whenever you're tempted, there's a way of escape. In other words, you can't say the devil made me do it. You can't say God didn't help me. That way of escape is always there. So what we've got in chapter 7 is actually unbelieving Israel. They can't. They're a slave to sin. The man in Romans 7 is a slave to sin. It's difficult and people take different views on that. But I won't labour it to the point, you can work it out yourself. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, of course, brings life. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus means that the penalty for our sins has been taken by Jesus. the just requirement of the law has been laid upon him so that we can stand in the presence of God free free from condemnation. You can imagine, for example, if you're at the last day of judgment and here you've got the whole line of people and you're in line, and before you there's been a couple of awful people like Pol Pot and Attila the Hun and a few other ones like that, I won't name others. But nonetheless, and what happens is Gabriel puts up a great big DVD of their life, and God says, I see there is a life that's worthy of condemnation, off to hell you go. Then you're next in line and you're there with your knees knocking, wondering, and your name's Shane, so you really are, your knees are knocking, and you're coming up, and Gabriel goes and puts the DVD in, and what do you see? The Jesus film, the Jesus video. And God says, I see a perfect life, enter into my kingdom. That's what God's done for us. That's what Jesus has done for us. We're not going to be judged on our life to enter heaven. We're going to be judged on Jesus' life and death to enter heaven. Well, that's what's going on in chapter 8. And chapters 9 to 11 is all about Jews and Gentiles. How do God's promises to the Jews intersect with his promises to the nations? Is there still a place for the Jews? So how do we work that out? Well, chapters 9 to 11, which of course are fabulous and understanding, it's all to do with understanding how is God's purposes being worked out, because there has always been a faithful remnant of Jews who have been faithful. There's the reference to there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal in Elijah's time. We're going to see those men and women in heaven. Salvation was working for them. Even though Jesus hadn't come, Jesus' life and death is retrospective for the Old Testament saints. That's how they're saved by Jesus as well. And Romans 9:11 talks about what it means to be in Israel and how the glory belongs to God with regard to that. More of that in your Bible study groups. In chapters 12 to 13, it talks about spiritual worship. What is worship all about? Worship is all about our obedience to God. It's a transformed mind which will bring about a transformed life. And that obedience to God is going to reflect the way in which you relate to your authorities. It reflects the way in which you do your income tax. It reflects the way we relate to one another. It reflects the way in which we treat one another. Because the acceptance of one another is an important aspect of our Christianity, is that we're to accept one another just as God has accepted you. Maybe someone in the congregation has put you off. Maybe they said something to you. Maybe they did something. Maybe it wasn't long ago. Maybe it was 30 years ago. Maybe they sat in your seat at church. I don't know what they've done wrong. Maybe it's a hereditary problem that was really their parents or their uncle that did something wrong, and so we don't talk that part of the family. No. God has accepted you with all your flaws. I tell you what, you know, if we looked at one another, if we knew what our life was really like, we wouldn't be accepting one another at all. But God knows what your life is like. God knows your innermost being. God can penetrate into the very inner being of your life. And he still accepted you, still loves you. How can you not love one another? How can you not accept one another? You don't accept people because they're perfect. We wouldn't accept anyone. I remember the story, the lady said to Billy Graham, she said, look, I want to join the perfect church. Madam, as soon as you join the perfect church, it'll lose that title. And that's the reality. We are growing together in holiness and godliness. And yes, we'll make mistakes. Ministers will make mistakes, even archbishops mistake. I don't know about archbishops at small groups, Warren, but archbishops normally make mistakes along those lines. So therefore, yes, accept one another. And the whole reference of being weaker brethren and stronger brethren is all there in chapter 14, 15. Then in chapter 16, a greetings from 1 to 24. The conclusion, we've done, 16, 25 to 17, and half an hour's over. Done. Now,
wow,
Shane, there might be some questions.
Normally,
you know, if there are no questions, we all go home early. So, you know, think about that too, righto?
Normally, after something like that, we usually say, we're going to let our speaker just reset his mind because he's been working hard. You look like you could keep going. I think we're going to let the crowd just reset their minds.
Yep.
Because that was a lot. In just a moment, we will take some questions and ask Keith to grab the other microphone, or John's got it, and so we will wander around. I'm going to ask you a question before the others do, just to loosen things up. And
wow,
I got a microphone.
This is staff privilege, is it?
Yeah.
This is your new role, I suppose.
Perhaps. I'll make a comment. One was I was sharing with some of our interns today. You may not remember, but when I was in second year of college, I sat in your office, a few of us, and asked you some questions. And I said to them, when you ask Glenn Davies a question, it's like in his brain, every thought is on shelves in carefully labeled jars. And everything's there ready to take out. And I couldn't believe I actually heard some of those same jars come out tonight. It's amazing to have such clarity. So thank you. However, that's a lot to take in. My question is, for those here like myself who might not be the fastest learners, is there a resource that you would suggest would be really good for them to get hold of? And don't say your doctorate because it costs $1 billion.
I know. No. That's a very good question. There's no one commentary I can send you to, I'm afraid. There are different commentaries who do different things. In my view, I still think that John Murray's commentary on the Book of Romans, which goes back to the 1960s, is still very worthwhile. It's in the new international commentary series. It's been superseded by Douglas Moo, whom I don't think is as good as John Murray, in my view. But some of the things I've been saying here, a lot of the resonance with regard to that. John Murray thinks that Chapter 7 is the Christian. I don't think it's the Christian. But Moo does think it's... Moo and I are closer on Romans 7. Not many people express the chapters 2 and 3 in the way in which I do, and just briefly tonight. But if you went for a popular commentary on Romans... a popular commentary on Romans, which won't be as deep, is in the Paul Barnett series by David Seckham. Bible Speaks Today. What's the name of the series?
Focus on the Bible.
Focus on the Bible, isn't it? Right. Okay. So that would be a good start. And Paul Barnett's in the Focus on the Bible. Paul Barnett's Focus on the Bible, and that's not a bad place to start. Okay. As a dipping in.
Okay. Thank you. All right, we'll give someone else a turn.
Glenn, you've done a lot of study of Romans, obviously. What do you love about the book?
I love the book because it gives us such an expanded horizon of God's purposes from beginning to the end. Okay, that's what I love about the book. I love the book because it is written to me in as much as he's not writing to a group of people that he knows intimately. He knows a lot of people in chapter 16. He doesn't know everyone in the congregation, and probably congregations, because I think there's the weak and the strong. Maybe there's a Jewish Christian group and a Gentile Christian group. Or maybe just if Rome is a fairly large city, maybe different groups around the city. But that's what I find. And for me, one of the great things is understanding the Bible is why we have two halves, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, it's interesting. In English, the word testament was a mistranslation. These translators, they're hopeless, aren't they? It really should have been Old Covenant and New Covenant. And what you need to want to fully grasp the Christian message is to understand the Old Covenant, of how it is fulfilled in the New, and the continuity of the Old Covenant. And the continuity of the Old Covenant is the obedience of faith. Hence Habakkuk 2:4. So what I love is the integration that Paul has, and in chapters 9 to 11, which we couldn't expound, of course, if we had time we might have, but you want to sleep. So to see the way in which God's purposes for Israel are being fulfilled with the ingathering of the Gentiles. And he uses the image of an olive tree, for example, and talking about branches being broken off and branches being put in. I think the whole covenantal understanding of Romans helps you understand the Reformed doctrines of the perseverance of the saints, of the atonement, of predestination, and of original sin. And it puts it all together in a wonderful way which deepens our understanding of God and, in a sense, takes our breath away. We will never, in fact, the opening comment I had, the only time I quoted Barth actually in my commentary in my book, was to actually say, Barth, the one thing I did agree with, he said, there's always more things to learn from the book of Romans. And I think that's so true. So in one sense, just read the English text. Now, sometimes there'll be some translation problems and maybe your staff can help you. But with regard to that, just absorb yourself in the book of Romans and you'll be delighted by it. Okay? Sure.
Thank you. Question from Trent.
Yeah, g'day, Glenn. My question revolves mostly around form. During your talk, you made reference to a number of discrepancies between the original language and the translations we have. How then can we as lay people, particularly teachers of the word in a microcosm such as a small group, actually have any faith in what we're reading and what we're teaching?
That's a very good question. We realise, of course, we're always working with translations, but don't forget, so did Jesus. The translation that the apostles were using was basically Greek, and the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. And so a lot of the translations of quotes from the Old Testament are actually from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So using translations doesn't distance you from the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Don't despair that, oh, I can't understand the Word of God because it's in translation. That's not true. However, there are particular things. There are difficulties about how you're going to translate something. The word, the faith of Christ, for example, is a very good illustration. Is that the faith of, that is, faith that belongs to Christ, or is it faith that we have in Christ? So the love of the world. Is it the love that the world has, the world loves people, or is it our love for the world? So there are different, the genitive in English, you know, is very, if I said that's my photo, does that mean it's a photo of me, or does the photo belong to me? So in English, you've got a context going to help you work that out. That's why in your church, you've got staff who've actually studied the original languages. So you go there and get your money's worth, that's what I say, and ask them, is this a true translation? Because I want to be, when I'm teaching my Bible study group, I want to actually know that this is the right translation. Okay, that's my suggestion.
John's number is... question from Tim.
I thought I taught you Greek, Mr. Baker. Is that right? Yeah.
Just wondering if you can flesh out the obedience of faith just a little bit more. Is that also possibly alluding to James 2, where it talks about faith without deeds is dead, that kind of thing?
Yes. Yep. That's a good answer. The obedience of faith. Okay. Probably the best way to do it is if you're in a situation, I'm trying to think what I'm going to do. Keeping the law is all about relationships, okay? The obedience of faith identifies relationships. If I can put it to you in this slight illustration, we had a broken down concrete path. And see, most people, for example, when you go to a construction site, and if you had, in New York, they did a test. They put a hole through the placard, and it had a big sign: "Don't look through here." Of course, everyone did, you know, because you're tempted to break the law by virtue of the fact that the law is there, and you have a feeling to want to break it. Okay, that's a kind of an Australian thing: keep off the grass. Okay. Well, see what happens. Okay, so I had this concrete path that needed to be fixed up. My wife thought I'd never get it done, but I did get it done one day. And I had a beautiful, nice concrete path. And I had put a sign up saying, "Wet cement, don't walk here." Okay? My wife comes home from shopping. She sees the sign and she says, "At last." And then she says, "Wow, that sign is for my benefit. Because he doesn't want me to get my shoes with wet cement. He doesn't want the cement to be done. He's actually done it for my benefit. I'm going to obey that sign because I trust him." Okay? We've got a 9-year-old boy who lives next door. He has no relationship to me, and a sign like "keep off this wet the cement" is like honey to a bee. And so he comes in and puts his initials right there. There's little doggy prints, remember those? And so he disobeys the sign because he has no relation, he has no trust in me, he has no relationship to me. See, if you think in terms of, let's say we left this tonight and then someone left their wallet here, okay, or their handbag, righto? And you're a member of the St. Paul's and you see that, unless you're not redeemed, you'd look at that, you wouldn't say, "Oh, thank goodness for that, I was short, a bit short this week." No, you look up, you find out who the person is and you give it back to them because you love them. That's the obedience of faith. You trust God. This is not a windfall for you. This is someone else's loss. And you want to do that. See, the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery, is not when a married person says, oh, rats, and that seventh commandment's there, such a pain. You don't think like that. That's a delight. Don't commit adultery. It's a joy to keep because that's a protection for my marriage. I love to honour that and my wife loves to honour that. That's why the psalmist says, your law is sweeter than honeycomb, purer than gold, more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. Now, we don't say that about the tax laws, do we, in this country? But you do say about God's law because God's law is for our good. And we obey it by trusting God, and that's the obedience of faith. Does that help? Okay, sure.
I have a question from Cindy.
I really appreciate your analogy with the Jesus film when we get to judgment and that's what's going to be playing.
Oh, that was shame.
Sorry?
That was shame, wasn't it?
All right, okay.
Yeah, go on. I
appreciate it, whoever it's from. I suppose I'm wondering, how do you reconcile that with, say, Revelations, when in John's vision he says, and he saw the dead, and they were judged according to their deeds, and 2 Corinthians, for example, where it says, we'll be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad.
Yeah, okay. Why don't I give you this verse from John 5, which will add to your list, okay? It'll be helpful. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What the Bible does is it uses descriptors. It describes people's behaviour. It's not telling you the fulcrum by which they're saved. So that all the verses you've given to me are a description of how they're being saved. Of their good lives, not of how they're being saved, I beg your pardon. So when the Bible talks about good deeds, righto, and their deeds follow them, for example, in Revelation, righto, that and this verse from John 5, from Jesus' own lips, is talking about who are the righteous, righto? Let me take you, for example, as I mentioned before, let me just read to you from Psalm 1, where it talks about the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all it does, he prospers. That's a description of the believer, Old Testament believer for us today. It's not telling you how that believer is saved. It's describing the characteristic of the people who are saved. So, sometimes preachers will use as a rhetorical device, good people don't go to heaven, bad people go to heaven. For my money, that's a hopelessly ineffective and misleading statement because the Bible says the opposite. But the difference is good people go to heaven, but not because they're good. That's the difference. Evil people go to hell because they're evil, but good people don't go to heaven because they're good. They go to heaven because Jesus has died for them. Because even good people have sins. That's the whole point of Romans 5, you see. Or actually the point in Romans 3. Romans 3:21, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in this package together. But God in his mercy has come to be the atonement for our sins. And by the faithfulness of Jesus, he passes over former sins. And there's a reference actually in Romans 3, 21 to 26, where Jesus actually passes over former sins, the sins of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Daniel, Jeremiah and Isaiah. They're all passed over because God's going to deal with them in a package in Jesus' death. But those who are saved are those who love God and serve God, and they are the righteous. That's why the language of the righteous is used, the righteous shall live by faith. But they're not saved because they have achieved righteousness in themselves. They're saved because of what God has done. Does that help? Okay. Not entirely. I can see those lies. There is a judgment with regard to, so in Jesus' parable, with regard to, remember the parable with regard to the 5 talents, 2 talents and 1 talent? Okay? 5 and 2 double, and 1 doesn't, and therefore that one is judged. Okay? And the 1 talent is given, is it divided between the first 2? No, it's actually given to the first one. Isn't that interesting? Why is the 5 who's made 10 now get 11? God's going to reward obedience. That's true. The Bible talks about rewarding obedience, but the rewarding obedience is in the context of salvation, which is entirely of God. I take it like this. John Chapman had this illustration. You're going to a concert, righto? And you're going to, and it's one of these bands who remain nameless, or perhaps, you know, depending on your age, you're going to a symphony concert in the town hall, in the opera house. And there you go, and you're a real mug in terms of music. But the person next to you just happened to have a bachelor of music from the Conservatory of Music, okay? They play the flute and the cello at the same time. And they come along with you, and you come out of this wonderful concert of Mozart or Brahms, whatever it might be, and you say, that was fabulous. I couldn't have enjoyed it more. And your friend says, my, did you notice the cadence and the movement of the B-flat to A minor? Wasn't that extraordinary? And did you notice how the piccolo just came in the right time? The pick a what? And what you've got here is they both appreciate it to the full. But one has a deeper appreciation because they've trained for the kingdom of heaven. And I take it that when Jesus talks about the scribes taking out of their treasures things old and things new, they're training for the kingdom of heaven. One of the things why God has left you here on earth is to train you for heaven. Isn't that extraordinary? And in that training, we're to grow in our obedience. That's the way in which we bring glory to God. God is so wonderful that even when we stuff up with God, he still saves us. And he can actually use our stuff-ups, I'm glad of that for my sake, for his glory. Judas stuffed up, but that God used for his glory. Now, there's a complication in terms of judgment with regard to Judas for that, but we can make mistakes in the Christian life, and God can still override them and still achieve his purposes. But what God wants us to do is lead lives which are obedient, the obedience of faith, not the obedience of merit, not to say, no one can get to heaven and say, well, look, didn't think you'd be here, but look at me, I knew I'd be here. It's not like that. We're only there but by the grace of God. Okay? That help? Good.
A question of clarification while I'm waiting for someone else to... If there's one here. Just you said about people, Christians who would say they are sinners, they're not sinners, they're saints, even though they sin. Is that, just to be clear, for my sake, my bare of small brain and crowded out by all the Greek that I learnt.
Not for lack of teaching.
Just thought I'd have a go there while I...
Yeah, well, that was foolish, wasn't it? You've got a new job here, haven't you? Expecting a licence with that?
Maybe.
Go on.
It's right to say we are sinners in that we are people who sometimes sin, but it's not right in terms of the biblical... contrast between sinner and saint. Was that the point that you were making?
Yes, but I wouldn't express it like that.
Yep.
I'd express it this way.
Yep.
We're sinful.
Yes.
We're not sinners. The word sinner is a characteristic word, you see.
Yeah.
It's just like in terms of the illustration I use with regard to marriage, the word lover is the appropriate word for a husband and a wife. But it doesn't mean that there are not occasions when love is not being expressed appropriately. But love still characterises that relationship. So therefore, we are still sinful, but we're not sinners. Let me just read this to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, which I referred to but didn't read out. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, picking up your question over there, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then he has a quotation from Proverbs, if the righteous man... is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Two categories, righteous, sinner. Which one do you want to be in? That's the question. That's the way the Bible describes. I think what we need to do, we need to reform our vocabulary so that it's bibline. Don't bring your own constructs onto the Bible. See, we do not use the word saint anywhere near enough. Mary MacKillop has taken it from us. The Roman Catholic Church has savaged the word saint. We're the saints. And we have no hesitation in describing ourselves as saints and not as sinners. That's the Bible's way of describing us.
Thank you.
Could you just expound a little on the word obedience? And where I'm thinking of here is our efforts in being obedient.
Let me read to you from Psalm 18 and see if this helps answer your question. This is David speaking. Verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. That's Psalm 18. Let me read now to you from Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, remembering Zechariah is a priest, and Elizabeth, these are the parents of John the Baptist. In those days, Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, you may think that's a high call. Could you put your name in there? Could you say of yourself, I walk in the commandments, I am righteous before God, I walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. That's a characteristic way in which the Bible describes the obedience of faith. It's a lifestyle. It's a path of obedience. Now, Zechariah offered sacrifices. He's a priest. He knows he's got sin. We see the word blameless, and for some silly reason, we think the word blameless means sinless. It does not. It doesn't mean sinless. No one's sinless apart from Jesus. We're sinful. There's still within us desires for sin. And we need to continue to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So obedience is a characteristic of life at that level. Now, you see, fortunately, God works. He doesn't work. He doesn't work in the way in which we'd like the New South Wales Police Department to work. You know, I was caught speeding the other day, and 65 in a 60 zone. Look, do you realise I was going 55 back then? If you average it out, you know, I haven't been speeding the whole journey at all. Now, it doesn't work that way, does it? And it doesn't work that way with God either. What God says is, I'm going to change your heart. And your heart's going to produce fruit. The wonderful thing is, you know, your desire to glorify God isn't even your own independent desire. That's a desire that God's given you. The best way to describe it, I think, is this. Lazarus in the tomb. Okay? Jesus comes. He says to Mary Martha, roll away the stone. They said, good grief, you know what my brother smelled like when he was alive, let alone when he's dead. So we've lived with him all our lives. You have any idea? Anyway, no, they roll away the stone. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. You know, if Mary had said, Lazarus, come out, what would have happened? Absolutely nothing. In fact, some commentators said it's just as well that no other Lazarus has been earshot. But nonetheless, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, his very words are life-giving. His words produce life. Lazarus comes alive. Jesus didn't go in there, pick him up and drag him out. He said, Lazarus, come out. And what does Lazarus do? He wakes up. He says, Jesus says to come out. Well, I'd rather like it in here. It's not too bad. I could put up a few pictures. A bit damp, but, you know, I think I could survive. No. He's been dead. He's now alive. Nothing more could be exciting. And he walks out. Actually, he hops out because he's all bound up. But nonetheless, he comes out. He comes out because Jesus has enabled him to come out, but Jesus doesn't drag him out. That's the obedience of faith. He's obeying Jesus by faith. But he doesn't say, look at me, back from the dead. I can do it again, you know. I reckon the most exciting thing would have been his second funeral. A bit of a cost to the family, I know. But you can imagine the family saying, will it happen again? But he's going to be raised the last day. That's the most important thing, because he's lived the life of obedience, the obedience of faith. Okay?
We have a question from Melissa up the back.
That one, and this one's the last one up after that.
Just a simple question about a very cliched verse, which is Romans 8:28. What does the good mean in that? Is it because it's taken out of context that we think it's a panacea?
Right. Yes. My mother-in-law gave me for Christmas a beautiful tapestry, a long stitch kind of thing. It was a beautiful Monet. But she rolled it up inside out. And I, of course, opened it up and... Good grief. Where did she learn long stitch? There were threads going everywhere, backwards and forwards. There was no colour coordination. It was absolutely chaos and a dark night till my wife said, turn it over. And what you've got on the other side is the good, the perfect picture that God has drawn. Our perspective is God doesn't show us the right side of the tapestry. He leaves us to trust him that everything that happens is for our good. You know, if you're a mother with children, you inflict pain upon your children by inoculation. It's for their good. You know, we all go to the dentist, inflict pain upon ourselves and pay for it. Because we know it's for our good. So God, with an eternal perspective, knows what the good is, and that's why he works all things together for good in accordance with his purposes. And isn't it great that God's in control to do that? Because if we were in control, we would muck it up every time. Okay? Thanks.
Thank you. Last one. Wow.
With the question prior to this one, you mentioned that when Jesus spoke, Lazarus came out, but if Mary spoke, he would not have come out, sorry. I guess I was hoping that you might expand a little bit on why it is that Jesus' words had power, yet Mary's did not, where later on we have disciples and apostles performing the same miracles. Is that, would you say, by a surrogacy via Jesus, or just expand on it, please?
Jesus had not gifted Mary to speak words of life. If he had done so, it would not be Mary's own ability, it would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter, for example, raises the dead, or when Eutychus, after a long session like tonight, falls asleep, anyone falling asleep, and falls off the window ledge, and then Paul raises him to life. It's because Paul has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is a particular gift in terms of raising people to life. The gift belongs to God by his Spirit. My point there is that this, whenever you evangelize someone, when you explain the gospel to someone, you can be the agency of bringing that person from death to life. But it's not your eloquency. It's not your fine words. It's not even the power of your own prayer. It's the gift of God that person comes from death to life. And the story of Lazarus is actually a story of regeneration. It's a metaphor of how we all become Christians. We're brought from death to life. We hear the words of Jesus. See, the dead person can't do anything to make themselves alive. It's got to be a miracle. It's got to be a work of the Spirit to regenerate. And once he does that, it's irresistible. That's why theologians describe it as irresistible grace. It's irresistible to follow Jesus' words. Now, God has given us, he doesn't normally give us the power to raise people from the dead physically. I've heard of some Pentecostal pastors having a little prayer at the funeral, but it doesn't seem to work very often. But he's given us the power to raise people to the dead spiritually by giving life-giving words of Jesus. But the power is not in us. It's in Jesus. Okay?
Wow. Glenn, thank you again for dealing with all of those questions and the wisdom you've shared. I want to thank everyone who was brave enough to ask a question. I know that can be daunting sometimes, but be assured, don't go anywhere. Get, please, Archbishop, sir.
I'm here.
Great. So those of you who did ask questions, know that you've blessed the community because it helps open all of our minds, and thank you for your leading in that. Will you join with me in thanking Glenn? Isn't it good news to have a man of Glenn's quality who is leading our diocese? It's great news. You know, a couple of months ago when the job was open and my phone didn't ring, I was wondering why. Now, yeah. I think I worked out why.
That's good. I could tell you myself. But I'm glad you worked it out.
I'm going to break it. Your hands was one of the hands on me when they ordained me, but yeah. Whatever.
Just my left hand.
I'm going to get out of this because I can't win it. Should have learnt from Keith.
You should have.
Dig up, Shane. I want to pray for you before you take your seat.
Oh, that'll shut me up, won't it?
Maybe you should pray for me.
I haven't got that long.
How do I make it stop? By praying. Okay. Will you join me as we pray for Glenn? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Glenn. We thank you above all things for our Lord Jesus, that by his great love and his blood shed, and the amazing power of his resurrection that does declare him to be Christ eternal, Lord and God, that Glenn Davies was rescued from sin, death and hell to be a child of God, to be an heir of eternal life. And so, Father God, we thank you that you have gifted him with your Holy Spirit, that you dwell in him. And so, Lord God, we pray for Glenn as he does his ministry, that you would help him to walk strongly with you. Father God, would you continue to grow him in his love for you, in his knowledge for you, and his love for seeing people grow deeper and grow to love the Lord Jesus. Father God, guard him and his family in godliness. And Father, we pray that in the things that Glenn puts his hands to, in the ways that he leads, that you would be pleased to bless those ministries. Not that Glenn might celebrate, but that your name might be glorified. And that Glenn might have the honor of being part of bringing glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, Archbishop.
Thank you.
Thank you.